Many of the songs this morning went with the subject material we'll be covering in this morning's lesson, and I'll continue some more thoughts on this after the gospel meeting regarding the question of why must we discipline? Certainly grateful to have you here with us in our attendance today as we look into God's Word. I hope that you will look deep into not only the Word, but into your soul and ask if you are a disciple of Christ and if you are serving Him and pleasing Him and giving your life over to Him. This question, why must we discipline, is an important question to ask. It's a question that deserves our attention. And essentially, when you think of must and discipline, we're talking about something that's imperative. Is it imperative that we have discipline in the church of Christ? When we talk about discipline, I like this definition from OxfordDictionaries.com. It's the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior, using punishment to correct disobedience. Why must we practice that, or must we? Is it imperative? Is it something that we must do? Well, as you look at the term discipline, what do you see there within that term? You see the term disciple. And so disciplining is inherent to who we are to be as people of God. In the song that Jay had led us in, that number 552, Living for Jesus, that's discipline. That's all about discipline. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please Him in all that I do. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. That is discipleship. That is a person who understands the need to be a disciple. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, when God's people were wild and unruly and walking in discord, the book of God here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 says, For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And then notice verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Where many in the course of this history were walking contrary to the law, opposing the law, ridiculing the law, speaking ill against what is right, Isaiah and God's prophets were called to hold true to the line. And the sealing of the law, seal up the law, bind up the testimony among my disciples, because God's disciples are law lovers. God's disciples are law keepers and law abiders. So the law itself will be observed, will be feared, and will be held, and will be preserved among them. So give it to my disciples. Don't give it to my enemies. Give it to my disciples. In the New Testament, we see discipleship. In the book of Matthew, in the Great Commission in chapter 28, when Jesus was getting ready to depart from this earth, he gave his apostles instructions. He said in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now pause for a moment. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Make what? Disciples. Who are disciples? Keep reading in verse 20. Teaching them. Teaching who? Disciples. What do disciples do? They're teachable. Teaching them to do what? To observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Discipleship requires personal discipline. And in the body of Christ that is made up of disciples, it requires discipline there as well. Any person who resists training really shows himself that he's not a disciple of Christ, does he not? You know, in the book of James chapter 1, who is the one that's to be blessed? Is it to be the casual intellectual academic inquisitor of the faith, or is it to be the doer of the word? In James chapter 1, we read about discipleship there in verse 21. He tells these brethren, lay aside, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What will the disciple do? He's going to look into his life and he's going to want to purge from his life what is wicked. Number two, he's going to want to replace that wickedness with what is righteous, and that is the word of God. Receive with meekness the implanted word. And then he's going to move to step number three, and he's going to reproduce that, doing the word, be doers of the word. The word is going to come out in his living. So why is it, since we're disciples, since Christianity is all about discipline, why is it then that so many resist discipline? Why is it that so many resist training? Why is it that so many resist the type of punishments that are given, whether it be from me reading God's word, or whether it be from another teaching me the word, or another rebuking me? I recall as a young man when I was walking a little bit wild, and I decided to leave, to not go to attend services when I was a teenager on Sunday evening. And I was going to go with another person to a Catholic church and abandon my brethren. And the preacher, I recall him taking me aside the next time he saw me, and he reprimanded me. Where were you? We missed you. And I deserve that, and I remember it because I deserve that. He did me a favor to call me to attention because I was beginning to move away. Why is it, though, that we resist discipline? It seems that it's a plague everywhere, that we resist discipline. And it may be out of ignorance that some people resist it because they just haven't thought about it. It may be rebellion. Some displace discipline because it's hard. Some ignore discipline because they think that it will scare people off. I've heard that before. I've heard my own relatives even say that. If you were to discipline me that way when I was in sin, I would never have come back. Yet when I see that the way they have disciplined those that are disorderly, they never come back because they never discipline. And they're still walking aloof even to this day. We must follow God's commandments. If I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is imperative that I do what he has asked me to do. You know, can a church be pleasing to Jesus Christ if it has no method of dealing with sin? Think about that question. You know where I got that question? Actually, from a Baptist preacher. Because he was sick and tired of the rampant, wild foolishness that was going on in the church where he was. This is a Baptist preacher who said, can a church be pleasing to Jesus Christ if it has no method at all dealing with sin? Think about that question. What is sin? Sin, as we understand it from the New Testament, is a violation of law. It's a transgression of law. It's a breaking of law. When members of the church are involved in sin, they are violating not my law, not the elder's law, not a Bible class teacher's law, but the law of Christ. What then must the church do? Is it, you know, to ignore it? You know, what is the fundamental purpose of the church? The church of Christ, what is the fundamental purpose of the church? Is it not to honor and please Christ with everything that we do and everything that we say? Is it not to stand as a light in a dark world, calling people out of sin, which is what? Lawlessness, and to call them into the grace of God. So with that purpose of upholding the authority of Scripture and the cross of Christ, how can we gloss over sin? How can we minimize it? How can we look at it in a way that allows it to grow rampant? We must discipline. You know, to tolerate sin as a Christian and to tolerate sin as a church is to fundamentally deny my existence as a Christian or as a member of the church. In tolerating sin, we tolerate what the Lord hates. And in tolerating sin, we are promoting what God what in fact killed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we read in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Now, as you read this verse 20, I want you to ask, who is Jesus against? What does Jesus have against? To whom does he have it against? "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Underscore against you. Who is that you? Now, as you keep reading, he says, "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Did he give Jezebel time to repent? Of course he did. And with that time came the opportunity and the responsibility to repent. But who is Jesus against here in this letter? It's known that he's against Jezebel and her foolishness. But the point that I'm making is that when that was allowed, Jesus does not just say, "Hey, Jezebel, repent." He writes to the church and he says, "You need to repent." He writes to the church and says, "I know your works," verse 19. He says, "I am against you," verse 20, "because you, the church at Thyatira, you allow that woman to do those things." Now I'm going to exercise judgment on her, verse 22. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, again, unless they repent of their deeds." You know, we can hide sin, we can tolerate sin, we can cover up sin, but Jesus will never hide it, he'll never tolerate it, and he will always judge us because of it. And so it's a serious thing to break the law of God or to allow it to go on unchecked. You know, as I have been with so many churches and traveled through, and as I have heard so many gospel meetings and sermons, I have heard sermons on church discipline by many, many, many gospel preachers. But at the same time, I see that it seems like the most neglected subject in the church today is church discipline. Congregations and leaders of churches have grown complacent and have removed it from the shelf of things to practice. And if we are going to trust and please Jesus, we must preach the whole counsel, but we must also practice the whole counsel, should we not? Now let me ask you this question. What happens, you know, as we talk about, you know, fervor, and every Sunday we preach the gospel plan of salvation, the law of inclusion, pulling people into the body of Christ, which requires that they hear and they believe and they repent of their sins, that they are willing to confess Christ and be baptized for the remission of sin. That is God's law. That's not the Church of Christ law. We didn't create that. Jesus created that. And he brought that law in. And so we uphold that because as the pillar and ground of truth, we are to teach and defend the gospel as it requires or as it is given in Scripture for people to come into the body of Christ. But in the same fervor, should we not also uphold passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 2, with passages like that that show there is also an exclusionary principle that's given in Scripture? Of course we should. Now what happens when restraint and discipline is cast off? What happened to God's people when discipline was cast off? I want to show you a Proverb 29:8. This is a proverb that explains something to me by necessary inference. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Where there is no revelation is kind of a parallelism to law. Where there is no revelation, where there is no law, what do the people do? They cast off restraint. So what does that necessarily infer when you see people casting off restraint, casting off discipline? It is because they are without law. They are living without law, outside of law, outside of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what happened when discipline was not administered among God's people? Need we say more than the subject of Eli? In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, as a case in point, and we could look at others, but as a case in point in 1 Samuel, when we know how Samuel began his ministry as a young child, but this was in the workings because of Eli being so tolerant and permissive with his own sons. And of course, discipline is not only individually, it's also within the family, and it's also congregationally. And as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11, 1 Samuel chapter 3 says, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone will hear it and tingle." It will tingle. "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows because his sons made themselves vile and what? He did not restrain them." You know, this pathway that Eli was on with this permissiveness rather than the heart of discipleship became a road of ruin for his household. In fact, there would be no payment that would be made for his house. There would be no atonement, verse 14. "I have sworn the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." This is strong language. And so when discipline is kicked out the window, when we begin to walk away from God's law or outside of God's law, we will have no less of a destiny no less of a happy place, no better of a road in which we will travel than that in which Eli himself traveled on. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we should learn from these Old Testament examples. He says, look, brethren, he says in chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But you know what happened? Discipline was thrown out. Restraint was thrown out. Training was thrown out. And he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There's the environment without discipline. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by service. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. They were complaining against God, against Moses, against Aaron, and they were destroyed. Now all of these things have happened to them as examples, and that were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What do we need within our own personal lives so that we don't fall? Discipline is a component of discipleship. It's a component of that. So fundamentally, I ask this question. I want to give four answers. I'll give two today. Why must we discipline? Why must we? We must discipline, number one, in order to please Jesus Christ himself. He said in chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Five of those seven churches he's disciplining because they have sin within the camp. And Jesus is saying, I'm not doing this as a means of hatred. I'm doing this because I love you. Any discipline that is done in God's way is an act of true-hearted love. But it stems from, number one, loving Jesus Christ, pleasing him. To please him, Jesus believed in discipline. When Paul wrote the church at Thessalonica, he said, but we command you, brethren, in whose name? The one that is pleased with it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Who authorized that? Whose law is that? Was that Paul's law? No, that's the law of Christ. This is what Jesus himself wants churches to do, that you withdraw. That's the law of exclusion from every brother who walks. That's his manner of life, his custom now. He's walking disorderly. We're not talking about a person who sins and is correctable. We're talking about a defiant individual who resists the instructions of God's word, and he continues to stand aloof from the preaching of God's word. Think about, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. How did God rebuke and chasten those in Thessalonica? Was it only that letter? No, to the angel of the church in Thessalonica, to the messenger of the church, and I'm sorry, in Laodicea, these things I write, right? So through the preaching of the word, through the teaching, through the expounding on the word, that has a way of correcting us and rebuking us at times. Let me ask you this question. What kind of church does Jesus seek? Say, well, it sounds like a pretty plain and simple question. But you know what? There's an explicit answer that's given. Ephesians 5:27. An explicit answer. Here's the church that Jesus himself seeks, that he might present her, that's the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Notice, any such thing. No blemish at all. It reminds me of Galatians chapter 5, 19. After he lists all these sins, he says, and the like. And here, Paul is writing, not any such thing, not even a close second cousin to a spot or a wrinkle, that she should be holy and without blemish. Holy and without blemish. It is to be a church without spot. What kind of Christian does Jesus seek? Unblemished, unspotted, right? That's our challenge. So when we become spotted, when we become fouled up with the world, do we not feel guilt? Surely we do. We should, and we ought to, and we should be thankful if we feel guilt that we have stained the garments of God. But we know that he's a merciful God, that he will receive us back again if we repent of that. He's going to extend his hand of mercy to us. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And we can learn from failure. We can learn from the times when we fall and when we fail in temptation. We can see from that trial just how weak we are. We can see our own weakness and seek to improve that area if we have the right heart. Can a church which practices no discipline be unblemished? Well, one might say, well, if there's no sin going on, why would you have to practice discipline? Brethren, we discipline all the time. Preaching and teaching the word is constantly discipline, disciplinarian. It is a discipline to walk as a child of God. And so it's not because there's the absence of blemishes, but rather a church that does not practice discipline, a family that does not practice discipline, is not because there's no problems there. It's because they become complacent regarding the blemishes. Jeremiah contended with the people of his day. He said, how can you say I'm not polluted? How can you say that in Jeremiah 2:23? I have not gone after the Baals. How can you say this? Look at your lives. You've done that. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. They didn't see themselves that way. They saw themselves as not that way. And Jeremiah says, no, you are that way. You are like a dromedary seeking a mate in that time of her season. You're running wild after the Baal, serving and seeking false gods. Sometimes people want to become blind to our faults. And it's easy for me as an individual to see the faults there and there, and sometimes churches are that way. We can see the faults in all these others. But can we see it here? God's bride may or may not see it, but at the same time, God sees it. Again, Jeremiah reminded his people just that in chapter 8, and I love going through these Old Testament prophets because it brings us that admonition and that learning. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly or superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. That failure of becoming so much like the world that when we now are walking like the world, we can't see that we're walking like the world. And when we commit sin, through the desensitization of our culture or the walk of worldliness in which we have partook of, we can no longer blush over it. But you know what? Just because I can't blush over sin does not mean God will not hold my soul accountable for the sin in which I have committed. I need to purge that. I need to remove it. I need to do away with it. You know, my friends, how we view discipline will reflect on how we view the nature of the church, as well as the nature of the enemy of the church. The way we view discipline will have a direct effect on how serious we are about Satan, our adversary, and it will also have a direct effect on how we view what the Lord's church is if we do not practice it. Is it because we view the church, and why not view the church, as not anything with the cross? I mean, you can mention the cross from time to time, but view it as a welcoming center for all. Come as you are. A lot of churches are jumping on that bandwagon. Come as you are and leave as you please. But brethren, let's look at the church through God's eyes, that at the heart of the church is a man being crucified. For what? Sin. Not sin that he's done, but for yours, for mine. How we view the church must be elevated from the physical, from the denominational downplay of creating a social structure, a social group, a social work, an outreach of things by which we only are interested in humanity, in the ailments of humanity, and the carnival of joy and frills and thrills. We need to step back and look at the church for what it is. And Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we can have church kitchens or church carnivals. He wasn't crucified on the cross because, wow, look how great and a big building we would like to make and have people come in and be comforted from the heat and movie theaters and theatrical preaching. He wasn't crucified for that. He was crucified because he stood before the world and he condemned sin as darkness, and they hated him for it, and they took him and they laid him out, took him as a lamb to the slaughter to be put to death. Away with him, crucify him, they shouted. Not because he was somebody that appealed to their senses, but because he threatened them. He hurt them. He stifled their talk, and he hurt their pride. We must look at the church, as one said, as a boot camp to train us. That is discipline. Let's get back to viewing the church for what it really is. Personal and congregational discipline is motivated by our surrender to Christ, our daily recall, and our daily cross-bearing. Because Jesus died for me, I must be willing to live and die for him. If the church neglects discipline, what is it doing? As I travel through the country, I see a neglect. We're lying to God, to ourselves, deceiving ourselves. And we're in open defiance to Jesus Christ. It is a rebellion against the King who suffered for my sins. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, he was cut off for my sins, for my transgressions. And so how can I become complacent against something that crucified him? How can I do that? And if I do that, shame on me. I should be blushing. I should be feeling guilty for that. How can we become complacent towards what killed our Lord? You know, the Lord's Supper, as we've partaken of this morning, and I preached on this some last Sunday. The Lord's Supper itself should be a remembrance of what we are as a people of God. It should be a remembrance of what our mission is. As we partake of that fruit of the vine, we should see with the eye of faith a man bleeding to death who was God in the flesh. We should see that He suffered for you and me. And because of that, we should reflect through that about our own personal discipleship as to whether we are walking the line or not. Paul, in writing these instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, said in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." What are you proclaiming? His death. But why did He die? For our sins. There's a remembrance of sin. If you're proclaiming His death, it's not just that a person died. My grandfather died, right? My grandmother died. Both of them. All of them. But they didn't die for my sins. I don't proclaim their death. But His death, the Son's death, has meaning to me. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What were you thinking of this morning when you partook of that bread? What were you, not the person next to you, what were you thinking of this morning when you drank that cup? What were you thinking? Let a man examine himself. How does my life story match the Lord's? How do my footprints match Him? Am I following in the footprints of Jesus? Am I living for Him? Have I lived for Him? Are there areas in my life that I need to correct? We must practice discipline. We must have discipline in order to please Jesus. Number two, we must have discipline in order to demonstrate the love of God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, you should know in your heart. Where do you know it? In your heart. That's where you know things, right here. This is your Bible heart. You should know that as a man chastens his son, he uses the domestic front. As a father chastens his son. Why does he do that? So the Lord your God chastens you to save you, to preserve you, to hold you, to help you. We see this in passages like Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 11. In Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. All right, chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Can a father correct a child, reprimand a child, rebuke a child, and exert some kind of punishment on his child and still delight in him? Yes, he can. He delights in him. That's why he does that, because he loves him, right? Wants to correct him. Wants to help him. Absolutely. Well, why does God do this to us? Why is it that God chastens us? Again, we have an explicit answer given. Explicitly, it is given in the Lord's Supper text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We were just there, so if you can quickly go back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The answer is given in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Why does God correct us? So that we won't be condemned. So when we exercise the chastening of God, when we show that, when we display it, when we act that, we are actually demonstrating the grace of God. We're actually demonstrating the love of God, the favor of God, as the scripture reading today in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through verse 8 coincides. Discipline is an extension of love. Listen to me. Discipline is an extension of what love is. Again, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, we need to be more concerned with demonstrating God's love in our lives rather than judging how much a person may or may not love. Yes, we are to love the brotherhood, but this love is based on, it's defined by, and it's modeled in the love of God Himself, is it not? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, what exactly is does the cross demonstrate in Romans 5, verse 8? What does the cross itself demonstrate in Romans 5, 8? It demonstrates the love of God, right? When Jesus died for our sins, it demonstrates the love of God. Then what does chastening and rebuking those in sin demonstrate, according to Revelation chapter 3, 19? The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Absolutely. And so we got these passages. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 11, 32. Hebrews 12, 5. And you can go through verse 8 to consider. Let me ask you these questions. Did Jesus love Peter? Did Jesus love Peter? If you were standing in the group, would you have walked away and would you have said, wow, he really hates him? In chapter 8, verse 33, notice the language very carefully. He says, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, this is Jesus. And so you picture Jesus here turning around and he looks at, who is he looking at? His disciples. Is this private? No. Is it public? Yes. He looks at his disciples. And then what do we read? He rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What was Peter doing? He was rebuking Jesus because Jesus said he's going to be killed and he's going to suffer. And Jesus' response is, Peter, you are not mindful of the things of God. Get behind me, Satan. That's a strong rebuke, is it not? Did Jesus love him when he said that? Absolutely he did. Did Jesus love the 11? If you're in Mark, just go to chapter 16, verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. After he had risen from the dead and they had rejected the credible testimony that came to them, he later appeared to the 11 and he sat at the table and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Did Jesus love them when he rebuked them? Did he love the people who traveled clear across the other side of the sea to see him? When he said, you know, you're only coming here because, not because you saw the signs and you believed, but because basically you want more food? Did Jesus love them when he told them that? I mean, they traveled a great distance to get where he is, and that's what he said. Of course he did. Did Jesus love the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 when he rebuked them? Of course he did. He loves them, he loves his own, and he loved them to the very end. John chapter 13, verse 1. He loved them to the very end. And so this leads to the question, do parents really love their children if they do not instruct them? Do parents love their children if they do not punish them? Do parents love their children if they do not punish bad behavior promptly? You know, the Bible explicitly answers that as well. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 13 and 24, it's answered in no uncertain words. It's as clear as a bell, as the expression goes. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. In 23, verse 13, in 23, 13 of the same book, 23:13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Why are they doing this discipline? To deliver his soul from hell. And that begs the question, does a church love brethren when they do not discipline? Do they love the sinner when he's not being corrected? Does the church love God? Does the church love the Holy Spirit? Does the church love Jesus? Do they love brethren when they do not warn those who are unruly and when they are not willing to withdraw from those who are willing to walk in their disorderly ways? conduct. We must warn the unruly. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we'll talk more about these in a couple of weeks. We'll talk more about this subject of discipline in a couple of weeks. There are times when people are simply doing things that are wrong, and we must extend enough love to them, as we had in a Bible class recently on Wednesday night, to tell them what that wrong is. And now there is something left in their court. They can either take in the kernel of truth and grow from it, or they can reject it, become that cement, that hard heart, and refuse to listen and begin to walk disorderly. That's the manner of life. Walk just like we walk by faith, that's a manner of life. Walking disorderly is a manner of life, and those individuals will eventually have to be withdrawn from. Maybe you're here today. Will you begin to please Jesus with your life? Look at your life. Do you have discipline in your life? Are you willing to serve Him? Are you willing to do like that song that we sang, Living for Jesus, in I think 522 that Jay led? And even the last song that he led deals a lot with discipline as well. Are you willing to begin to please Jesus today? Will you yield complete submission to His Word? Will you obey the gospel in repentance and in baptism today? Will you begin to do that? But please understand this. Baptism is into His death. When you choose to be baptized into Christ, you are choosing to give and surrender your entire life to Him. His ways are now your ways, because you are dying and your life is hidden with Christ. You are choosing to become a disciplined disciple for Jesus when you are baptized. Romans chapter 6. 3 and 4, we are baptized into His death. Also number 2, you are choosing to become a son of God. Do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ? But before that, he says in Galatians 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So you're choosing to be a son. But what do we talk about father and son on the screen? He will discipline you. He will chasten you. Are you willing to be disciplined and chastened? I need to be if I'm walking aloof, and I want to be. If I'm walking the wrong way, you're saving my life. If you help me avoid a train wreck, I'm going to thank you for that. I'm not going to say, get out of my face. I want to run into the train. I want to drive off the cliff. Thank you very much. No, I'm not going to do that. It's the way we need to be. If you're subject to invitation, please come as together we stand as we sing.